And our sermon text, one among several, 2 Peter 3, 16b, where Paul says, concerning the scriptures, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Speaking, of course, of Paul's writings and the other scriptures too. And the title of my sermon today, usually one word, isn't it? But this one, an exception. Seven Bible verses every lost man knows. I'll get back to Romans here next week, and we'll begin chapter 3 of Romans. Just an exciting unpacking of our redemption, of our justification. Very important to our understanding of our salvation and redemption in Christ. But those of you that have been around New Geneva a while, you realize that at the beginning of the year, I like to either take some time to maybe encourage you in the course of your year in your devotions, prayer life, Bible reading, something in the nature of the Christian life. And sometimes I like to just get stuff off my chest. This is one of those. I rarely do that, right? And this is one of those times. These are seven Bible verses that every lost man knows and twists oftentimes parenthetically to his own destruction, as you'll see as we go through them. But I hope that at least this helps equip you as you deal with lost men and women in your own lives, or even some Christians too who takes these verses and twists to their own destruction, if you will. But many of them are cliches in our culture. Now, a cliche is an expression that's been made trite by overuse and often differing. Cliche has wandered from its original meaning and impact, too. So says the Oxford English Dictionary. We encounter cliches in English all the time. The whole nine yards. Example, one of my favorites. This colorful cliche, the New York Times calls the Bigfoot of word origins. The Bigfoot of word origins. Its etymology has mystified researchers for decades. While from the context we know what the whole nine yards means, it's the entirety of a thing, the whole shebang. Another ambiguous phrase in origin, right? The whole shebang. But we'll leave that one for another day. We don't know precisely what it meant, the whole nine yards, when it was first used. Now, you'll find people who are as adamant as ever about the definition here, the origin of the whole nine yards. Some say definitively it means the entire length of an ammunition belt from 50 caliber guns and B-17 bombers. They were 9 yards long. And to fire the whole nine yards of that belt at an enemy plane was to use the whole nine yards, right? Others are just as adamant that it's the contents of a standard concrete mixer, 9 yards of concrete. Or others say, certainly it's the amount of beer a British naval recruit was obliged to drink, 9 yards of beer. I kind of like that one myself. Or others, Debbie's just as adamant that it's the length of fabric in a Scottish kilt. Now, William Safire, a columnist for the New York Times, popularized the search for the etymology of this phrase. He wrote 9 columns on it in his life. He also made various appeals to the public to help find its origins. And since then, it appears to go back to 1912. This is what the end of the line, if you will. It goes back to 1912 when it appeared in a newspaper as the whole 6 yards, yet without context for where this cliche originated. Maybe it's just inflation that brought it from 6 yards to 9 yards. But truly, the whole 9 yards, a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma, as Churchill would say. But our culture has its cliches as well, drawn from the Bible. We often know what people mean when they look very somberly at us and say, "Judge not that ye be not judged," right? Or, "Money is the root of all evil." But do they really know from whence these cliches are drawn? Do they understand the context in which they were given? Do they understand how much they've drifted from its original meaning and impact? Now, I've interacted with countless lost men and women, as I'm sure you have in your lives. Lost men and women who don't know Zephaniah from Zechariah, astrology from eschatology, or God's sovereignty from man's climatology. But they do know these seven Bible verses. They do. So let's go through them. Our first one. Seven Bible verses every lost man knows. The Lord helps them who help themselves. It's one of the most well-known and oft-cited Bible verses in America, isn't it? It's also full of practical wisdom. It suggests that God adds his own energy to the man who takes initiative, works as hard as he can. He'll be successful in whatever venture he undertakes. It suggests that God values hard work and initiative without qualification as long as he helps himself. So industrious, isn't it? So industrious in its encouragement. So American. The Lord helps him who helps himself, helps those who help themselves. In fact, the LDS Church has adopted this principle to their soteriology, haven't they? That is, you'd work as much and as hard as you can, and God will add then to your good works to perfection, right? So American, this. But I must confess, I'm having a problem that despite my concordance, I was unable to find the exact book, chapter, and verse for this text. So, and I apologize for this. It just, maybe my laziness, I don't know. Maybe I didn't look hard enough. Perhaps you can help me this morning. As I proceed, maybe several of you can be about finding the exact reference for this text and tell us by the time we get to the end of the sermon, okay? So that's number one. Number two, seven Bible verses every lost man knows. One of them is, God is love. Right? God is love. From 1 John 4:16. This is a very sweet and soothing verse to the lost man. So full of promise. I've heard it most often used as an assurance that all men will be saved and go to heaven. God just could not bear to send anyone to hell. God is love. Therefore, in their own minds, such lost men take confidence that they will go to heaven as well. That's the subtext. They will go to heaven regardless of what they have done, and by extension of what they will do in the future. Kind of a license to kill, if we can put it that way. Now, matters are not helped much by liberal theologians who give a theological rationale for such sentiments. Men like Karl Barth and Jürgen Moltmann, both 20th century theologians, were universalists. That is, thought that eventually all men will be saved. And they used this verse in their arsenal of proof texts. Also showing the danger of proof texts, too. Can't find a proof text for the Trinity, you reject the Trinity. Can't find a proof text for infant baptism or sacraments, then suddenly they don't exist, right? Well, they found a proof text here for universalism. Many of them are texts before us today. Moltmann said, "I'm not a universalist because there are some people that I don't want to see again. But God may be." That's our theologian, Jürgen Moltmann. For men like Moltmann, God's love transcends all of his other attributes. That's important to keep in mind, such that it trumps his wrath, justice, and righteousness. Dr. Jack Holloway, a professor at Union Theological Seminary, puts it this way: God is love, God's love never fails. Though his anger comes, though he brings grief, mercy triumphs over judgment. He will show compassion because his love is unfailing, unquote. That is his theological rationale. But all of these warm, fuzzy sentiments ignore the whole counsel of Scripture and the context as well of 1 John chapter 4. Note with me these three things. First of all, God has other attributes than love. He can chew concrete and walk on gum at the same time with all of his attributes. While God is love, and that love will be and is satisfied and expressed, he is also just. God was in Christ making propitiation for the sins of those with faith, that he might be both just and the justifier, as Paul puts it, of those who believe. God is also holy. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and dwell with evil. God is also jealous. You shall worship no other God, the prophet say, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. All of these attributes and more require punishment equal to the crime. That is infinite punishment for infinite offense. Secondly, note with me, no one spoke more of hell than Jesus. As you go through the Gospels, you discover this. Jesus spoke often in his parables and sermons of hell as a kind of Gehenna, a place of burning and torment, indeed where the worm does not die. In fact, no one in all of Scripture reflects more upon it than Christ. And thirdly, then, in its context, 1 John 4 speaks of believers as recipients of God's love. Believers as recipients of God's love, not all mankind in general. After articulating very clearly and very closely the redemption that we have, the propitiation, that is the quelling of God's anger by Christ, by his sacrifice on our behalf, a very steep sacrifice. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, John says, God abides in him and he in God. These are the recipients of love. John goes on to say, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us, i.e. believers, those for whom propitiation has been made. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. This is the context for God is love. And this needs to be expressed clearly, articulated then to your lost friends, neighbors, relatives, all who would use this. There's plenty of opportunity as well, isn't there, to articulate these things with our lost men and women and brothers and sisters and so forth. So the assurance and comfort, indeed it is, that God is love, is for those with faith. Those who refuse to repent and believe see not his love, but his wrath. This needs to be made clear as well. Well, so far we have two verses that every lost man knows, and I hope maybe some of the kids in the aisles here are looking through their Bibles trying to find our first verse there. God helps those who help themselves. Hope you're having better success than me. But our third verse then that every lost man knows, seven Bible verses every lost man knows, thou shalt not kill. From Exodus 20 and 13 we read today, one of the most abused verses in America when it comes to what? When it comes to what? Vegetarianism and eating meat? Well, some are starting to use it in that fashion. Thou shalt not kill. Maybe it's what you feel like doing to your husband when he forgets to put down the toilet seat. No, that's a little too trivial. How about when it comes to Christians supporting the death penalty? That's more like it, isn't it? It is used by progressives in particular to stymie any conversation about the justice of capital punishment by the state, who wields the sword not in vain, as Romans 13 tells us. Instead, thou shalt not kill is spread over the issue as a kind of absolute blanket truth in all cases without exception. Whenever there is an execution of a murderer, no matter how heinous or barbaric the crime, you'll find at least a handful of progressive sympathizers holding a candlelight vigil outside the prison on behalf of the monster. Even some within the ranks of the church have come out against capital punishment, at least in part to this literalist understanding of Exodus 20 and 13. Pacifist Anabaptist sects like the Mennonites oppose capital punishment because of this verse. Others, Sermon on the Mount, that absolutize a kind of doormat theology across the range of human experience, whether one is charged with executing the office of evangelist or executor, preacher or president. A Catholic father, Father Potapov, puts it this way. I quote him, "Even if human logic can justify the death," that is the execution of the capital murderer, "all the same, the penalty is incompatible with the injunction of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill," using this directly as a proof text, he is. "Laws and customs must be more and more imbued with God's laws," as if that's not a law of God. Excuse me. He goes on to say, "Judicial penalties must strive to awaken the conscience of the criminal. There is power in the spirit of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," unquote. But the actual context of this verse, once again, a text without a context is just a pretext for a proof text, isn't it? The actual context of this verse is quite different from that portrayed by these well-meaning but mistaken apologists for compromise. "Thou shalt not commit murder" is a more accurate translation. Our ESV translates it precisely that way. Hebrew scholar Victor Hamilton points out that the verbs, and I quote him, "normal meaning is culpable homicide. And the commandment is thus best translated, you shall not murder. Killing another human being for just cause is not only tolerated, but required in certain circumstances. For example, in Genesis, the extermination of demonic blood races, that is the descendants of the Nephilim, when Israel was commanded to do so. The defensive warfare or capital cases where the life of the victim is compromised. Execution was required for abortion, for kidnapping, and rape. Okay, that is the proper context then for thou shalt not kill. One of those Bible verses that every lost man seems to know, though, right? Throws up in our face. How are we doing on that first one? Any success yet? Got a reference yet? Okay, we'll move on then. Our fourth verse, number four, seven Bible verses every lost man knows, "Judge not that ye be not judged. Judge not that ye be not judged." Taken from Jesus' magisterial Sermon on the Mount, the most profound and enduring sermon ever preached, and one of the most distorted sermons, too, ever interpreted. In that sermon, we have here one of the most distorted verses ever interpreted from that sermon that's been distorted and misinterpreted. Now, most often a lost man will throw this verse in the face of a believer who has the temerity to caution a man regarding his sin, his hypocrisy, his error, howsoever graciously and diplomatically he may do so. "Did you really incur those expenses you reported on the company travel expense sheet?" To which he'll say, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Islam, the religion of peace, just slaughtered 21 Christians in Syria just for being Christian. To which the PC lost man will say, "Judge not that ye be not judged. The religion of peace was upset with Donald Trump. That's why they did it." Or the Bible teaches a one man, one woman union in marriage covenant. All others, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgendered, or polygamy, are outside of that model and under God's judgment. To which the lost man responds, "Judge not that ye be not judged." I'm sure you've heard this as well in many other contexts. This verse thus becomes a handy, ready-made excuse for a man's sin. A shield to ward off moral constraints that might make him accountable. But there are occasions when judgment is necessary, salutary, and required. Let me take two instances. Judging another can be salutary. It can be healthful. It can be nurturing. Judging another can be salutary. When you're heading full speed towards a bridge washed out by the storm, a rebuke can save a life, right? Morally speaking, that's true of a rebuke, of a judgment, if you will. Scriptures are filled with the salutary nature of rebuke. Let a righteous man strike me, a psalmist says. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Proverbs 19:25 says, strike a scoffer and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding and he will gain knowledge. Reprove a man of understanding and he will gain knowledge. So judging another can be salutary. Secondly, judging clarifies, delineates, and vindicates God's holy, righteous will. Judgment is necessary and required. In some instances, judging clarifies and delineates and vindicates God's holy, righteous will. At the right time and in the proper context, judging another, if you will. And this calls for wisdom. We went through Ecclesiastes as you go through the wisdom literature, the Proverbs as well. Wisdom is knowing when the time is right. There's a time for everything under heaven, is there not? There's a time for judgment as well. But it calls for biblical wisdom, and the man of wisdom will know the time. Judgment is, as Dr. Carson puts it, judgment is not only legitimate but mandated. Implicit in God's law is accountability, judgment for transgression of it. Carson, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, points this out for us. He says, even the moral distinctions drawn within the Sermon on the Mount itself require that decisive judgment be made. Jesus goes on to speak of some people as dogs and pigs. It's a little judgmental, don't you think? And to warn against false prophets and commands that we make a right judgment. So there are indeed times the man of wisdom will know the time. What is inculcated here is a stricture against being judgmental, that is condemning and overcritical, and censorious, that is fault-finding, quick to criticize. That's a good word, a good strong word, censorious. When a brother is called, for example, is called on doing his entire weekly shopping on Sunday when he could do it on a weekday. We had a man in our congregation years ago who, when he came to us, was doing precisely this, not thinking, really thinking very seriously through the issue. We are Sabbatarians here at New Geneva. That is, we hold the Sabbath day to be holy and set it aside. And so we reproved a man of understanding, and he gained knowledge. And he started doing his shopping, his majority of his shopping, in the course of the week rather than on the Sabbath, and was blessed for it too. That is salutary. Being judgmental, being censorious, when you call a man on every frisbee thrown and laugh made on a Sunday, you lapse into the judgmental and censorious. And there are those within the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, sad to say, who would call us, for example, for playing Frisbee on Sunday in the summers? Being judgmental and censorious, you lapse into that category in those cases. When you call a gay man on his reckless lifestyle, it is a kindness, and the man of understanding gains knowledge. But when you browbeat that same gay man for every slip and misstep in his recovery, as he indeed is repentant and on the road to recovery, when you browbeat him, judge him in censorious manner, you lapse into this category of being judgmental and censorious, do you not? The man of wisdom sees and knows when to behave in either of these manners. Judge not that ye be not judged calls for biblical wisdom. Okay. All right. How are we doing on that first one? Any success yet? Okay. All right. Number five. Seven Bible verses every lost man knows. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I hear this in liberty, constitutional circles all the time, right? As we go back to the Constitution, hopefully. And so it's kind of a personal irritant to me because it epitomizes so much of what it takes, of what taking a text out of context means. So if you want to tick me off, use this out of context. And I know some of you are enthusiastic now to do precisely that. So I'll probably hear this more and more. The lost man likes to use it whenever a bit of knowledge comes into his head that he didn't acquire previously. And especially when he thinks you should know it too. Most often it's thrown at the person if it is information or a fact or a point of knowledge that may contradict what you think now. Less than 3% of the world, I had this in my radio spot on Islam. Less than 3% of world's Muslims commit violent jihad. Most Muslims are peaceful, and Islam is a religion of peace. Know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Of course, it ignores the serial nature of jihadist violence. It is far more than 3% in the long run end up committing violence. And it ignores the approval and incitement to jihad at the heart of the Quran and Islam and the example of Muhammad's life. And it ignores the tone of Muslims themselves, the attitude, their leanings. For example, the Center for Security Policy did a poll of American Muslims recently. 25% of those polled agreed that violence against Americans here in the U.S. is justified. So maybe, perhaps conservatively, only 3% commit violence, but 25% of them are, yes, right behind them. And also that 51% of those polled agreed that Muslims in America should have the choice of being governed by Sharia law as well. That's on the way. Or, for example, one of my favorites, climate change is settled fact. 90% of scientists agree. You're a climate change denier. Know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Well, geocentrism was settled science back in the Middle Ages, wasn't it? Everybody agreed that the Earth was the center of the solar system. One scientist and author, David Siegel, I don't know if you know David Siegel, but he's done, he's a regular contributor to many periodicals, wrote a book on climate change, but later, as he reviewed the facts, he found, indeed, that the science wasn't so settled after all. He points out a number of facts. Now, let me just mention a few of them. He says, weather is not climate. There are no studies showing a conclusive link between global warming and increased frequency or intensity of storms, droughts, floods, cold, or heat waves. Secondly, he says, natural variation in weather and climate is tremendous. Most of what people call global warming is natural. The earth is warming, but not quickly, not much, and not lately. And he goes on. He has 8 major points. He has a 15-page essay that is very repentant. I mean, he's a liberal progressive, but he's repented on this as he examined the science, which most who espouse these things do not do. So when we look at the context as well of John, or as of Jesus, as he says this, he says, "Know the truth, and the truth will set you free," has passed into our culture as a cliche. And I just kind of have to resign myself. I may be Don Quixote tilting at windmills here and trying to slay this particular dragon, but its meaning is a great deal more profound than the world trivializes it to be. And it's important enough to see in its context, too. Let's look at John 8, verses 31 to 38. Let's look in our Bibles here at this, because I want you to be equipped. When you hear this come up, just say, my pastor would rebuke me if I didn't call you on this. So don't use it again or I'll sick him on you. But if we look at John 8, 31 to 38, we'll read these verses. And I want you to get a sense for the context here. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." There's a little side issue here of abiding in Christ in order to be free, right? It's not just some little glimmer or glob of truth that you may glom onto. That will set you free. No, it is a knowing and abiding in Christ that will make you free. You will know the truth that is of Christ, and he will make you free. But the Jews answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Very important here. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave." So the liberty that we have is liberty and freedom from sin. This is what we are liberated from. Here's true freedom. "The slave does not remain in the house forever," Jesus goes on to say. "The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and you do what you heard from your father." So the liberty we have is liberty from sin, and the liberty that we have is found in Christ, not in some little factoid, okay? And you need to point this out then to those lost men and women. Good opportunity to share the gospel with them. All right, how are we doing on that first Bible verse yet? I'll really be surprised if somebody puts up their hand and has it for us. Number 6, then. 7 Bible verses every lost man knows. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. And here again, we have one of those verses in which the lost man triumphs when he uses it, because the form of words seem to fit so nicely to his point when he uses it against the very person who cherishes the Bible. There are particular cases in which I've seen it used, love your enemy, by the pacifist who hates war. Christians should not serve in the armed forces or kill an enemy because Jesus commanded you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. By the Anabaptist sects who eschew all violence, self-defense, and there are those out there. I keep thinking back, talk to Brian here. He went to school with a colleague who was adamant about this. I said something to the effect, you can get Brian's exact sense of this fellow, very sincere, wife and kids. But he said something to the effect that even if someone should break into my house and kill me, rape my wife, hurt my children, we should not resist him. We should tell him about Christ's love, witness for the gospel, opportunity for this. Love your enemies. When I heard once again in response to our radio program, "You Christians were wrong to launch the Crusades, or even today to try and kill and destroy Muslim jihadists. Jesus commanded you, love your enemies. So, here's Exhibit A, if you will, that a text without a context is just a pretext for a proof text, okay? The context for love your enemies, once again, is the new covenant gospel now revealed in the very person of Jesus Christ. How powerful this was to Jesus' first audience, and it should be for us as well. This is what is so transforming about the Sermon on the Mount, we can go on to say. It is now possible to extend the love that one felt and demonstrated toward a neighbor, as Israel, all of Israel was commanded to do, to extend this love to an enemy. That demonstration of love for an enemy extends to praying for him, doing good unto him in whatever ways are practical and beneficial. And indeed, we can do these things. Once again, it calls for wisdom, however. And then even in the extremity, to peacefully, lovingly surrender one's life for the gospel. As Wycliffe did and Huss did, as we examine church history. These two men loved their enemies, prayed for them even as they died. But demonstration of love for an enemy in wisdom does not extend to extermination of yourself and your family in foolishness. Once again, important to understand covenants here. Both covenants recognize the right and necessity of protecting the weak and innocent, the covenant of family, the covenant of the civil covenant. We live under three covenants. Jesus was speaking here of the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption and salvation. When indeed we represent and articulate and live this covenant of the gospel, this is indeed how we are to behave towards our enemies, the enemies of the gospel, to love them, to pray for them, to do good unto them as so far as possible. But when it comes to the covenant of marriage, you are also expected to protect and cherish your wife and your children. That is an endemic part of the covenant. This, under the civil covenant, we should be rescuing those Christians in Syria and the Levant in general, rather than watching them be slaughtered, and in fact, even as our government has done, to sponsor ISIS. It's important to understand the covenant nature of our relationship with God. All of this goes out the window, and it's filled with confusion. The kind of confusion that Brian's friend represents. So both the civil covenant and the marriage covenant recognizes the right and necessity of protecting the weak and the innocent by force when necessary. So we love our enemies, but we also show fidelity to the other two covenants. All right. That was number six. Number one. Are we still there yet? I'm getting a little excited. All right, go ahead and read it for us then. 151. Okay, Hezekiah is another. The book of Hezekiah is another one I've heard where we find the reference there. Thank you for being so bold, young man. Will you be a preacher one day? Finally, verse number seven. Seven Bible verses every lost man knows. Money is the root of all evil. Aha! Finally, one that we can all agree on, right? From 1 Timothy 6:10. Money is the root of all evil. Flows from the lips so easily. Not only a conversation starter, but a profound conversation clincher, too, isn't it? Whenever there's a financial scandal, Bernie Madoff, the ExxonMobil scandal, the Clintons. There's Exhibit A of money is the root of all evil. Even the bombast of Donald Trump, attributed to his wealth sometimes. Whenever someone sets out on a career in the financial sector, too, well, he just must be greedy. Don't you realize that money is the root of all evil? Whenever a man seems maybe a little too concerned with building an estate as well for his family. Now, if you just isolate the New Testament texts that tell us to eschew greed and so forth, you end up with what we have, for example, in the monastic movement as we study church history. No, the Old Testament also encourages building an estate for one's family, does it not? And husbanding your resources. The New Testament encourages that as well. To be responsible with the wealth that you have, to use it for good. Or perhaps whenever someone seems to have a little bit more than us, and we're uncomfortable with a little bit more that they have, we say, don't you know money is the root of all evil? But of course, the fact is that this text is taken out of context and complicated by another factor. It's also misquoted. The quote as cited is incomplete, isn't it? Let's turn to 1 Timothy because this one bears examination too. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 6:6-10 to have it quoted in full. And then see its context as well. And let's read 6 through 10 of 1 Timothy 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, and the idea there behind desire is a grasping, clinging type of desire, at which all other things must be sacrificed, before which all other things must be sacrificed. No, that is not the sense in which we desire to be rich. Fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And indeed, those of you who know those captured by wealth know precisely of the kinds of snares and desires and sin into which they fall. Having labored in the pastorate in a wealthy community, I saw that in spades. But I also saw many responsible and blessed men and women who used their wealth, had a sense for in proportion to what it is, what it actually represents, and the good that they could do with it. So there are also many, many, many Christians out there who do know how to labor with wealth and to use wealth for the glory of God and His kingdom. That having been said, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. Many senseless, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, ding, 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 right? The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, not every evil, but of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And that's a Greek word of the hoplites. The hoplites who were spearmen. The idea of being pierced, a dangerous and deadly thing, pierced themselves with many pangs. And we know people, we see people before us every day who indeed have fallen into destruction in this way. And we need to point this out then to lost men and women, to those who misuse this. I remember working in the fields, the farm fields at Cosmic Farms, trying, you know, some way, shape, or form to introduce the gospel, talk about the gospel a little bit, talk about what we were doing there was creating wealth. Wealth is created in mining, manufacture, and agriculture. And started just downloading a little bit as we were working with all these greenies. And pretty soon I stopped and looked, and everybody's... what kind of looks I get from you guys sometimes when I end up downloading, you know, a little bit on theology or doctrine or something. And lo and behold, somebody stood up and said, yeah, but money is the root of all evil. Ding, 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 ding. So another half hour later. but some of that got through. I still get feedback from them on that. So It's important then for us to articulate this to our friends and families. Anybody found that reference yet besides Psalm 151? It, of course, comes from Benjamin Franklin's Poor Richard's Almanac, doesn't it? Not from the Bible. But you will not convince many a lost man of that little factoid, will you? I remember sitting with an insurance salesman. He had me come over to his office and promised me lunch. I never got lunch. But I sat through his insurance salesman spiel in this particular church in Illinois that we were at. And I just got the feeling afterwards that this man used the congregation as kind of a resource for his sales pitches. But when he got to the end of his little spiel, he said, "Now, you can profit greatly from the policy that I'm putting before you. And as we all know, as the Bible tells us, the Lord helps them who helps themselves." And he just sat back grinning and smiling. That was his final point, you know, to make a point with this Christian brother from the Bible. So I said, "Well, Fred, you find that reference in the scriptures and I'll buy your policy." And out I went, and I never heard from him again, of course. But these are the seven Bible verses, if you will, that every lost man knows and will use. But now you are a little better equipped to deal with them when you hear them. Keep this sermon in your file and reference it when they come up, okay? Well, let us now come to that place where we find Jesus' words in perfect context. "This is my body. This is my blood of the new covenant," as we come to them in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.